Hey, good morning. How y'all doing? Yeah, that wasn't very convincing. You look happy. This is good. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 this morning, so if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 6. So I was in California a year or so ago, and when I go to California, I'm given the opportunity to speak at a lot of different Calvaries, and a couple of years ago, I was just feeling so nostalgic that I ran out and bought a Hawaiian shirt. For those of you that don't know, Hawaiian shirts are like old school Calvary Chapel pastor thing. So I went out, I bought this shirt right here. And I'm like, oh, I really like that shirt. And I get home back here to Tennessee and I put the shirt on and my wife goes, oh, where'd you get that shirt? And I said, well, I was feeling nostalgic, so I bought this shirt, this Hawaiian shirt. She goes, that's cool, but did you know there are skulls in the middle of the flowers? I did not. And she goes, well, what do you think about that? And I said, well, being a good pastor, I had to redeem this shirt because I love this shirt. And I said, well, you know what? This is actually a beautiful picture of our identity in Christ. Once we are baptized and we put our trust in Jesus, we are both dead and alive. Isn't that good? Okay, it took me a long time to actually come up with that, but this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 as we look at baptism this morning. So let's read the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. Paul begins by asking questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray right now, Lord, that the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to a greater understanding of what baptism is, Lord. And so we're so thankful for this passage. We give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul begins by asking a flurry of questions. And the first question he asks is, what shall we say then? And that connects with the second question where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what an odd way to start. But it's really not. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 20, you will see Paul makes this statement at the end of verse 20. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So Paul is pretty much bringing our attention to this idea about sin and grace. It was causing some Christians of that day, and it actually causes some Christians today, to think, well, if grace comes by a result of sin, then shouldn't we just sin more that we might enjoy more grace? Now, you might be thinking, I've never thought that way. Or maybe you're thinking, I thought that way. I certainly have thought that way. At the beginning of my life as a Christian, I was in my early 30s. And after becoming a pastor many years later, I actually wrote a sermon called, Is God in Mexico? And the whole sermon was based on this question. At that time, I was, as a new believer, I was a Christian in California. Man, everybody thought, oh, Jeff's such a Christian and yada, yada, yada. But when Jeff went to Mexico, he was a different person. He was wondering if God was in Mexico because he continued to sin. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, it was okay. I mean, I'm in Mexico. People don't know me there. So I continued in sin. And God's grace is going to just save me again. And it was the craziest thoughts that I've ever had. And Paul says, hey, if you're thinking that, Ray, don't. He says, certainly not. And it's interesting because Paul uses this phrase, certainly not, like 14 times in three chapters in the book of Romans. So when we read that phrase, we're to read it in the sense of compassion, understanding of you are crazy. He's saying, certainly not. Are you nuts? What are you thinking? How Paul uses, he said, you should not be thinking that way. And so I love how Paul uses, he says, or do you not know? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? That word know in the Greek language means to perceive or to understand. Paul is bringing to the attention of the reader and the hearer is like, hey, don't you understand? Don't you understand that when you trusted in Jesus, you were baptized in him, and as a result, you were baptized into his death? So when we put our trust in Jesus, we are knowing and understanding that we are dead to sin, but we are alive in Christ. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Now, I want to point out that what Paul is talking about here is not water baptism. Whenever, if you've been baptized, you're like, but that's the passage my pastor read when we were talking about water baptism. And so it is a passage we all refer to in regards to water baptism, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about being baptized in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says it this way. For by one Spirit we all, those who put their trust in Jesus, we were all baptized into one body. We are the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So he's talking about people that have put their trust in Jesus. The Greek word bapto is the common Greek word meaning to dip. And it was a word used in the clothing trade when they would take clothing and they would dip it in a dye that would change the color of it. The last part of that word is idzo. The word baptismo in the Greek language is actually a made-up word for the understanding of what true baptism is. And so when we have this idea, it's a verb meaning to wash, to cleanse, to purify, by emerging into water as a meaning to change the identity of. And so what we're saying, when we trust in Jesus, we are being baptized into the water, dying with Christ, being raised from the dead, being washed and cleansed of our sin, and being made into the identity of Christ. This happens inwardly. This happens when we put our trust in Jesus. This is what happens when a person is truly born again. It's a beautiful experience. It's a beautiful acknowledgement of Christ being in us. The words used in the Bible to describe this baptism are given often. And here's some beautiful words to describe it. Ezekiel describes it as a new heart. He also describes it as a new spirit. Psalm says it's a new song. Revelation says it's a new name. 2 Corinthians says it's a new creation. Galatians says it's a new creature. And Ephesians says, and it's a new self. Paul says, it's a newness of life. So I love this picture of what baptism inwardly by being born again is. Now, what is water baptism then? Water baptism can be defined as an outward action of an inward change. An outward action of an inward change. When you are born again and you put your trust in Jesus, you've been baptized, you've been saved, you're going to heaven. Water baptism is not essential to having to be born again to have eternal salvation. Water baptism is an ordinance given to us in the Bible to follow through on, to do in a response of faithful obedience to what God has already done in our hearts. When we baptize a bunch of kids at our church, And they're like, well, what does it mean? I'm like, it's to publicly declare your love for Jesus. That's why when we talk about in biblical terms, being baptized should be in the body of believers. It should be with people around to where we are, excuse me, we are declaring our love for Jesus. And this is the picture that Paul wants us to walk away from with regards to water baptism. When I was 31 years old is when I got baptized. And my wife and I and my six-year-old son at that time all got baptized together. We were living in California, going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and they had a huge baptism. Have you all seen the Jesus Revolution? So you have that picture in your mind in Pirates Cove. That's where we got baptized. And I was so excited. Thank you, Steve. I was so excited to be baptized by Pastor Chuck. Never met the man, never hung out with him, but he was the guy that God used as an instrument through the working of the Holy Spirit to bring me to Jesus. Chuck's line was so long, and I don't like lines. I don't even like crowds of people. I'm just like, I am not waiting in line. And there was some guy, could not tell you his name today, some pastor, there had about 20 pastors out on the water, just standing all by himself, and I'm like, Teresa, my wife, let's go down to this guy. But we don't know him. We want to go to Chuck. I'm like, I'm not waiting in that line. So we went right down, and he baptized the three of us together as a family. And he said, he asked, do you trust in Jesus? Yes, we put our trust in Jesus. And I understand that baptism means when I get submerged in the water, I'm being washed and cleansed of all my sin. And when I come up out of the water, I have a newness of life. I get that. That's happened in my heart. What happened next, I wasn't expecting. So we were all submerged into the water, fully dipped, coming out. And I experienced that newness of life again. It was the oddest thing. I'm like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that to happen. It was just this beautiful picture. I felt washed and cleansed and freed from sin. And that feeling or that experience is what brings us to the next passage there in verses 5 through 7. Listen to what Paul says. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. I want to draw our attention to the word knowing. The reason that I want to bring our attention to that is a different word, Greek word, than the word know that we saw in verse 3. In verse 3, the word know meant to understand, to perceive. This word means to know experientially. And I love this. It means to know by personal experience. In other words, to live victoriously, Paul is saying, there are some things that you should experience, that you should know by experience, that in uncertain terms, you were crucified with Christ. That means that you died. And when he died, you died. And the old man died with him. So the question before I show the three things that we should experience, have you experienced this baptism by putting your trust in Jesus? That's what he's saying. Hey, have you experienced it? Have you experienced dying and being raised saying, I've been freed from sin? And this is what that should look like. First, he says that the body of sin might be done away with. That the body of sin might be done away with. This means that the old sinful nature has been rendered ineffective, inoperable, and inactive. Have you experienced that? Let me ask you, what happens after you die? Has anybody died here? Right? None of us have died, so we don't know what death is like, but we can speculate that after we die, we don't do things the way that we do them now, whatever that may look like. And that's what Paul's saying is, hey, those old things, they're dead. However you were living in the past, those are dead. Now you are alive in Christ. That old sin nature, it's inactive, inoperable, and it is ineffective. Secondly, he says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What? You just said that my body of sin has been done away with. It's ineffective, inoperable, inactive. And then you say we are no longer slaves to sin, which gives you the idea that do we still sin? Well, the answer is yes. As sinful beings, we still sin. The old man has been put to death. We have been washed and cleansed from the capital S sin that separated us from Christ. But we still have the small s sins in our lives. So there are still things of the world that might sway us, or Satan might sway us into doing. And he's saying that we certainly don't have to do that any longer. I love in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul gives us this wonderful picture of how we now as believers react to when we are confronted or tempted with sin. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This is the beauty of being born again, is that, yeah, we're still going to be tempted. All of us are going to be tempted. All of us are going to be tempted with common temptations. We're all the same. Just as we were all baptized into one Spirit, we all experience the same sort of things. But what he says here is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And I love this, because what we have is a choice. We didn't have a choice before we died to sin. Before I was a believer, if I was confronted with a sin that seemed like something would be fun, I'd just do it. Didn't even think about it. Just do it. But after becoming a believer, I was faced with a choice: to do that sin or not to do that sin. To go the left way, which will lead me into the things of the world, or to go the right way, which will lead me into the things of righteousness. So I have a choice. And God is faithful. When we understand where God wants us to go, and we choose him and go to the road of righteousness, is when we experience that newness of life. The third thing that he brings up is, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from said sin. I don't see too many people old enough to remember this movie. Anybody see the movie Spartacus? Okay, you guys got to, one person. You got to see this movie, Spartacus. It's with Kirk Douglas. It's an old film. It's just a great film. But in there, he says this: death is the only freedom a slave knows. That is why he is not afraid of it. You see, true freedom, God's grace, is experienced when we're not afraid of death, of dying to the old things of life. That's true freedom. We think that freedom is having a choice to continue to do things that we enjoy. Trust me, when I went to Mexico, I enjoyed a lot of fun things that were sinful. It wasn't that I didn't enjoy them, but then I realized that's not truly being free. Truly being free is that I don't have to sin anymore, that I can experience this newness of life. So the question is, how do we know that we're dead and alive? What are we to do? And Paul goes on to answer that question in verses 8 through 14 by presenting ourselves to God. Listen to what he says. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, there's a lot to say here, But I'm going to reduce it down to two words that I would like to share with you. The first one is reckon. That's a word you might hear in the South, I reckon. You know, that is not the same meaning that the word here is used. The word reckon here is an accounting term meaning to add up all the facts and figures and come to a proper summation. So what Paul is saying here is, hey, reckon yourself dead. He says, reckon that you were dead to sin and now you're alive in Christ. For he who died with Christ also arose with Christ. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. He lived for God, we are to live for God. We are to present our bodies to God in righteousness. So that's the second word. First is reckon, to take an accounting of. Secondly is to present. He says, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God and not unrighteousness to men. That word present means to set your mind to do something. It is a decisive act. We are to present our bodies as tools of righteousness to God. I love how Paul uses this same word in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The question I have is, why would God want our bodies? Doesn't he want my spirit? You know, in my spirit, I worship God. In my body, I don't always. What would the Lord say to that truth? The Lord would say, I don't want your spirit. I've got your spirit. I want your body. I created your body in my image and in my likeness as a tool of righteousness to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to the world around you. It's your body that I want. Your heart and your mind and your spirit, hey, we're linked. I want your body. I want all of you. I want all of you. So you lay your life down as a living sacrifice, both dead and alive. And I love this picture of a sacrifice on the altar. You know, if you can imagine an altar like this, laying down on it, you're open, you're just looking up to God. God, take all of me. But there is a problem with a living sacrifice. The problem is it has the ability to crawl off the altar. Imagine yourself laying on the altar, oh, Lord, and then you look to your left and you see something, or you look to your right, you know. And so it has this ability. So how do we stay on the altar? How do we continue to present our bodies as living sacrifices? He says it's because of our reasonable service. Now, there's a really interesting note to make here, and that word service, in some of your translations, might be worship. Why? Because it's the same word. That's what it means, worship. In fact, when Adam and Eve, or when God put Adam into the garden to work and tend it, that word work is avad. It's used like 236 times in the Bible. 160 or something times of it are translated as worship. The problem in our modern day culture is that worship has the wrong connotation. Worship is, that's what we do before the lunatic Kyle gets up and speaks the word of God. You know, that's not what worship is. Worship is life. It's offering, it's presenting your body as a living sacrifice. In every aspect of your life, that is what true worship is. He says it's our reasonable worship. So what does that look like? James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And one of the definitions of worship that he gives is so wonderful. He says, worship is the imagination station that incubates our loves and our longings so that our cultural endeavors are indexed toward God and his kingdom. What I love about this is it reminds me of a time that I was driving back down into Mexico for work. And Mattel Toys was one of my biggest customers at that time, and they had factories in Mexico. And I had been traveling to these companies and making friendships at time, you know, for a long time before becoming a believer. And we would party and do all those things. And so after becoming a believer and being baptized and presenting my body to Christ, I'm on the road down to Tijuana to pick up my sales rep. And I'm just crying out to the Lord, like, Lord, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm going to get down there. These people are going to expect me to be a certain way. I've been doing this with them for years. I built these relationships, and I could possibly lose business. I could lose income, Lord, if I go there and I'm some kind of Jesus freak, and they don't want a Jesus freak anymore. And, you know, and then all of a sudden, I just broke down and started crying. And, Lord, you gotta help me here. And I started singing praise songs into this car, which was, I'm not a singer. I'm the only guy in Nashville that can't sing. And just, you know, praising the Lord. I drive across the border. I pick up my sales rep. And we drive to Mexicali, which is like a two-hour drive on the Mexican side of the border. And we're driving along. We get into Mexicali. We visit our customers all day. And our normal routine was to play basketball. I played it's called a Maquiladora League, which is a foreign company doing business in Mexico. We would play basketball. I love playing basketball in Mexico because I was actually tall down there, or taller. And so we would do that, and then we'd go out for dinner, and we ended up partying and staying up all night. And so I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, here we are. It's time to make a decision. So my sales rep says, so are we going to go play basketball? I'm like, nah, I think it's time to go home. And he goes, oh, okay. So we get back in the car. We begin our drive back. And he says, so where did you go on vacation? I just got back from vacation to Israel. And he goes, so I said, well, I went to Israel. And he's like, what were you doing in Israel? I could not tell you one word I said after that. I don't remember the conversation. I mean, it's a two-hour drive, so I know you're talking. All I remember is sitting at the border of Tijuana at 10 o'clock at night as my sales rep was receiving Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I couldn't tell you how it happened. It just happened. Why? Because I presented my body as a living sacrifice. Because it was my reasonable worship. You see, this is the new life that Paul is talking about here. This is what means to be baptized in the Spirit, is to come to this place in life to where it's just different. Sure, the temptations are going to be there. They're never going to go away. But he's given you a way of escape, and it's through that time of worship. So presenting our bodies, where does presenting our bodies begin? It begins with baptism. It begins by putting our trust in Jesus. And so if you've not put your trust in Jesus, that's where it begins. Oh, Lord, I can't live this life anymore. I need to trust in you. I need you to take control of my life. At that moment, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, he says, okay, I'm going to baptize you. You are going to be dunked in the water. You're going to be washed and cleansed of all your sin. And you're going to have a newness of life. And then, once you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it's time for water baptism. Not because it's going to save you, but it's going to bless you. It's going to bring you into this place of declaring your love for Jesus in a public atmosphere with others. And so who needs to get baptized? You know, my son, as I shared with you, was 6 years old when we all got baptized together. Is 6 years old enough to get baptized? I don't know, maybe for some. I'm not going to put an age limit on it. I'm just going to say that a person needs to understand that the decision that they're making is one, a decision that God has shown them. Like, yes, I am a new creation in Christ. And when we do that, then we make that decision. Apparently, my son went to UC San Diego, and in college, he got baptized again. And I remember him calling saying, yeah, I got baptized. And he goes, what about the first time? I said, first time, second time, how many times? I don't know. Did you feel like the Spirit of God came upon you? He goes, absolutely. So My point is that, hey, if you haven't been baptized and maybe you got baptized younger, go get baptized again next Sunday. I think they're having that at 4 o'clock. And then just one last little story is we live in Franklin, Tennessee, and across the street is this guy, he's in his 80s, named W.C. I mean, he's lived in Tennessee his whole life, and just the sweetest guy. And he comes over, and he's talking with my wife and I in our yard. Now, we had just met him, and we're just talking, and he just starts talking about wanting to get baptized. He goes, yeah, I'm 82 years old, you know, I'm about to die. And you're like, oh, yeah, okay. And then he goes, yeah, and I went to my pastor because I wanted to get baptized again. And he goes, well, W.C., you've already been baptized when you were a kid. You don't need to get baptized again. And he's just telling us this for out of the blue. And he goes, and I just really want to get baptized again. So my wife says, well, he's a pastor. He could baptize you. And I'm like, yeah, I could baptize you. So a week later, we're down in the Harpeth River baptizing this 82-year-old man and him coming out with this new life. And it's so funny because I wrote a book some years ago, and he goes, can I read your book? So I give him a book. And Teresa told him, yeah, Jeff in California is doing a podcast series. Oh, I want to hear his podcast series. And it's just so crazy how God has just moved in him as an 82-year-old man. My point is, hey, wherever you are, if you feel like the Lord wants you to get baptized again, just get baptized again. And just declare your love for Jesus. Because what it is, it's an outward action of an inward change. So one of the other ordinances that God has given us is the blessing of doing communion. Likewise, communion is one of those things that gives us an opportunity to just ask Jesus to be part of. He's in our presence. And so the worship team's going to come back up, and we're going to partake in communion together as our normal routine. But this time I would ask you to do something different before you partake in communion. And that is to ask the Lord, Lord, what does it look like for me to present my body to you? And ask him, how can that be used as an effective tool to righteousness to show all men and women? Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful again for the work of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, for this time of communion that you would, just as you did with those two guys on the road to Emmaus, when we broke bread, when we partook of the wine, that, Lord, you revealed yourself in a powerful way. I pray that you would do that with us today as we partake in this beautiful ordinance of communion. Help us to remember always, Lord, that the bread is a picture of your body and the blood or the wine is a picture of your blood, that we are to do this in remembrance of what you did on the cross for each and every one of us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.